Father God, we praise you for your word that created the heavens and the earth. And we pray, Father, that as we hear your word now, you would create in us a believing, repentant heart that clings onto your words and follows you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jess is going to come and read for us. She's actually going to read a slightly different passage to the one advertised, and it will be on page 2 of your Bibles on the chairs.
So we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Welcome to you, especially if you're joining us for the first time after Christmas or whatever. It's lovely to see you with us, and may I wish you a very happy new year. My name is William, as Charlie said, and I'm part of the leadership of the work here at St. Helens. Work. You grow up, you work for half a century, you get a golden handshake, you rest a couple of years, and then you're dead. So says David Brent of The Office. Or, sometimes life's going to hit you on the head with a brick. The only thing that kept me going is that I love what I did. You've got to find what you love. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking, don't settle. Steve Jobs of Apple. You've got to follow your dream. Richard Branson. Or, the mantra of modern 21st century middle classes that it should be, you should be true to yourself, follow your passion, that your future is limitless, is garbage advice. David Brooks of the New York Times. So who is right? What is work really all about? You know, there's no doubt that Jobs is right. Work will fill a large part of your life. You and I, if we travel to work and work in most of the spheres represented here in this part of London, we'll spend at least 50% of our waking week at work. There's no doubt that Brent is right. We work for half a century, we rest a couple of years, and then we're dead. One friend of mine here in the city was at one stage vice president of Lloyd's, just behind us, the big insurance centre. Quite literally a household name in the world of insurance. Took me to the top of Lloyd's a couple of years after he retired. As we came back down out of the office, he paused. 3 years ago, he said, "Everybody would have greeted me by name. Nobody recognises me." And there's no doubt that Brooks is right. The idea that I should be true to myself and follow my dream is a middle-class mantra. You know, the vast proportion, 90% of the working world, has no choice at work. They cannot do anything other than what their parents did at work, is restricted to what the local factory prescribes or the major employer dictates. Not only so, that this mantra that I should fulfill my potential is utterly enslaving. I sat next to a young graduate just a couple of years ago after giving a talk on fear. I turned to him and said, "What are you most frightened of? Not fulfilling my potential." In a world with endless opportunities, how can you fill your potential? How enslaving. So now this week we begin a 4-week series on the subject of work. It's an unusual series for us at St. Helens. Our normal practice is to work through chunks of the Bible and allow the author of the Bible to set the agenda so that we have to face what comes next. We don't do topical preaching on purpose because God wrote the Bible as the Bible, not by topic. And therefore we discipline ourselves to follow the Bible's agenda. But once in a while, we take a topic and say, what does the whole Bible have to say? And for 4 weeks, we're going to do that because work is such a big deal. And this week, we're going to see that we were made to work. And next week, we're going to see that God will frustrate our work. And the week after, we're going to look at working for God. And in the last week, we're going to ask, what then is God's work? So I hope you'll be here for the whole series, or at least download the talks when you can't make it. And this week, really, I just want us to look at 4 verses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through to verse 29. But we're then going to jump elsewhere in the Bible to see this repeated. And here we find, 1, the dignity of work, 2, the responsibility of work, and 3, the necessity of work. And then we'll have 2, what I think are quite challenging observations that arise. First, its dignity. Verse 26 and 27, page 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the God of the Bible, we discover here, is a worker. And that makes the God of the Bible, unlike the pantheon of Greek gods or Eastern deities, he gets his hands dirty. And since God made man in his image, his creation, humanity, with its 2 separate genders, male and female, model God in his world, and God entrusts to humanity, that's you and me, the task of work in his world. You know, God could quite easily have delivered this created order with everything complete already. All scientific discoveries, all technological advances, all the peoples of the earth already placed, all houses and hedges and buildings and paintings and concert halls and concertos. But he didn't. God is a worker. He gets his hands dirty. He made the universe. He entrusted his work to people, men and women, to work in like manner. And thus God himself dignifies the stuff of everyday life. Jesus said, "My Father is working to this day, and I too am working." Jesus worked with his own hands. He was a carpenter. What a radical challenge in first century Greek culture that God came to earth as a laborer. And Paul was a tanner and a tent maker. Now, I think this feature, the dignity of work, makes sense of so much of our lives. We always say the Word of God explains God's world. God's word makes sense of God's world. And we find this in the opening chapter of the Bible. We love to create, don't we? In however small a way, we love to invent, to build, to organize, to order. The DIY, you know, even if it is a slightly crooked shelf, you know, we really rather like it. Well, I do anyway. We get satisfaction from a job well done. Why is unemployment such a blight? And why, when it's even something as simple and everyday as cleaning the house or cooking a meal or filling out a form, are we pleased when it's done? The silly joke in our family where we go on holiday where there's a lot of manual work to do is there are only 3 topics of conversation throughout the holiday. What is Daddy planning to build? What is Daddy building? And what has he built? That's because I'm so boring, but I enjoy work. And then we like to look at it, or at least I do. So whether it's show and tell, or the celebratory party after the completion of a deal, or the grand opening with the cutting of the ribbon, or simply come and look what we've been up to, we know that there's something essentially dignified about work. We are made in God's image. We are made to work. And we know that enforced or unending leisure is ultimately bland, boring. Now, we must hold on to this, the dignity of everyday labour, as we progress through this series. Over the next weeks, we're going to have a great deal to say about the futility and the frustration of work. And next week particularly, we're going to see that God deliberately frustrates your work and mine. So make sure you're here for that. And then that God has got very special work for us to do that makes our everyday work kind of pale into insignificance. But in all of that, we must never lose this key idea that work is gloriously good in God's creation. The essential dignity of labour. We live in God's creation. God's new creation will be a place of work. And it is a high and honourable and godly and good thing to do. So tomorrow morning, when the alarm clock goes off at 5:50 or 6:50 or whatever your time happens to be, say to yourself, work is good. This is a glorious thing I've been called to do. It's a dignified... God is a worker. Jesus worked. Work is good. And tomorrow lunchtime, as the boss lands a heap of papers on your table, or as an avalanche of email floods into the inbox, or as the senior staff nurse hands you a list of tasks, or as the lecturer or teacher announces a new assignment, work is good. This is a good thing. God is a worker. The dignity of work. Secondly, verse 28, the responsibility of work. And God blessed them. We're on page 2, Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we see God entrust to Adam and Eve the imaged responsibility of ruling his creation. God is a ruler. God is a worker. Humanity is to rule and work under him. This is a delegated task. We are accountable. And this created order, then, is ours on trust. And so we are to rule over it and care for it in an accountable, responsible way. We're to develop it and to design it. It's been given to us on trust. And we find this same responsibility in chapter 2, verse 15, just across the page at the bottom of the page there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So our work is to be conducted responsibly under God as his sub-regents in his world. And this suggests a degree of accountability. It's why Paul in the New Testament says to servants and slaves, they are to work as unto the Lord. You see, it may be that on paper you work for the law firm, rip off, shred it, and fudge. They are your employers on paper. They pay your monthly tab or whatever. But you and I are working in God's creation. It's all been given to us on trust, and whatever positional role we fulfill, we have accountability ultimately to God. Doesn't that change the end of year review that some of us are about to go through? He's our boss. And there is a degree of responsibility attached to whatever I'm doing. In 1 Corinthians, we'll see in just a moment, Paul tells us that each of us has been assigned a position by God in his goodness. It may not be a position we enjoy, or even the position that we feel we are best equipped to fulfill. But God has placed us there in his sovereignty, and he considers us to be accountable, responsible to him, to rule over our particular part of what he's given us to do in a proper, fit way. The accountability of work. Now, as we come through to the New Testament, I want us to look at a couple of other verses which shows us that the accountability is not simply a vertical accountability to God, but also an accountability to others, that if and as we have work, we are responsible for the way we handle the proceeds of work. So let me read to you Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 28, and then we'll turn to 1 Timothy. Just listen to Ephesians 4:28. It's on page 7:7, Ephesians 4:28. I'll just glance at these verses. Ephesians 4:28, 1:1:7:7. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Turn over to 1:1:9:5. 1:1:9:5. One Timothy 5:8. 1:1:9:5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Turn over the page to 1:1:9:6, 1 Timothy 6:17-18. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides for everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So these passages in Ephesians and 1 Timothy speak to the church of Christ. People have been converted. They've turned from thieving and living for themselves alone. They're now living accountable gods to the living God, and so accountable lives to the living God vertically. And Paul says then there's a responsibility to the believers around us to share what we're doing with those in need, to care for our elderly relatives and young children, our widows and our orphans in the church, and if we are wealthy, to use our wealth responsibly in doing good for others. So then there is a responsibility to work, there is a responsibility within work, and there's a responsibility beyond work. We are to work and care for what God has entrusted to us in his creation, and we are to work and consider others as we use what God has given us in our work. What a transformation that would bring to tomorrow. I am a research technician. I'm the vicar of St. Helens. Imagine I am a research technician. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this job that I am able to take part in ordering this creation of yours. I am a security guard. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting me the security of this building, that I can welcome all these hundreds of people who arrive in the morning and greet them in a way which would bring honour to you as I engage in my work responsibly. I am a technical whiz kid in some aspect of software serving the company which I work within. Thank you, Lord, though he seems a complete pain in the neck because he's asked me something which means he clearly hasn't switched on his computer in the first place. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity and responsibility within the workplace. I couldn't work out why my printer wasn't working this week. I haven't actually told the individual concerned. I had to ring one of our techies. My printer won't print. And as he was talking me through, as if I was a three-year-old, I recognised that I was asking it to print page 30, and there were only three pages in the document. I trust he was thanking the Lord that he had a position of responsibility in God's creation and so forth. Now, once again, we have to be careful how we take this, the responsibility of work, to design and develop and so forth. Because, as we're going to see next week, the mandate that is given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 is radically altered after the fall in Genesis 3. And when it's restated in Genesis 8 and 9, there is no longer this apparent cultural mandate which some Christians speak so much about when they don't pay careful attention to the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8 and 9. Nonetheless, there is responsibility in work. There is responsibility vertically to God, I am accountable, and responsibility horizontally. Let's turn to the necessity of work. The dignity, the responsibility, the necessity. Verse 29 of Genesis chapter 1 on page 2. Page 2, Genesis 1, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And so Adam and Eve are to work for their food. God gives them the plants for their nourishment. And there is a sense, even here, that work is needed if life is to be sustained. And that explains so much of the advice in the New Testament. And I want to take us now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you turn to page 1189, it's not going to be quite such hard work every week, but this week we need to set the ground, the foundations. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1189, and then 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's two pages on, 1192. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. You know you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't because we didn't have the right to use your bread, but rather to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Now, what Paul is doing here is writing to a church that was so fixated, rightly, on the coming of Jesus Christ and the new creation, that they were downplaying just the daily necessity of laboring in order to earn a crust. And they were saying, well, Jesus is coming back again. Okay, we can all be laid back and not bother working at all. And Paul is saying, no, if you won't work, you won't eat. Work, then, is necessary for our food and well-being. Work is necessary for the provision of our families and the families of others. Work is necessary for our generosity, those amongst us who are genuinely in need. And in 1 Timothy, we also discover that work is necessary for the setting apart of Bible teachers to teach the Word of God. We'll come to that later. A number of years ago, some of our Australian friends visiting came to London and found that we had some very unbiblical and sentimental views about work, one of which I'll tackle in just a moment. And one of our greatest friends from Australia stood up in a meeting I was in. He said, "Why do you work? To feed your face." To feed your face. Okay, you work to feed your face. And this kind of caught on, and people said, "Oh, you work to feed your face." And people started criticizing it and saying, well, isn't it rather reductionistic? There's a dignity to work. There's a responsibility to work. But what is it that Paul says in the New Testament? Why do you work? If you will not work, you will not eat. He was absolutely right. And we can be so sort of super spiritual, so refined and so forth, that we think actually just working to earn a crust is somehow sub-spiritual. You work to feed your face. It's as simple as that. There's a dignity to it. There's a responsibility as we do it. But all this stuff about fulfilling your potential, we'll see there's a thing or two to say about that in a moment. If only the whole nation were Christian, oh, if only, imagine the Chancellor and the Department of Work and Pensions on Budget Day. What a difference. Isn't the Word of God so right, so good? Two observations. A. Oh, it is A, yes, it's A. there must be no snobbery when it comes to work. So if there is a dignity to work, and if there is responsibility and necessity in work, and if all work is dignified and delegated to us by God and designed by God for us to eat so that the world goes round and that there is food for us to feed on and so forth, then no area of work is somehow of higher value, more important or more significant than another. May I suggest this challenges radically the view of work that governs much of our Western world, just as it challenged Paul's culture. So our attitude to labour, particularly in the educated West, is that some particular forms of work are more superior than others. That is profoundly Greek in its thinking. Homer. The gods cherish the elite. They require that slaves should ensure leisure for them, craftsmen surrounding them with convenience and luxury. Aristotle. The citizen of the state must not lead the life of mechanic or tradesman, for such a life is ignoble and against all virtue. How radically the gospel challenges that sort of casteism. That Greek thinking actually lies behind much of the Hindu caste system and much of our snobbish attitude to work in the West, which many of us may have grown up with in our homes and will certainly hear in the media and in the workplace. You find it everywhere. Think of Lady Bracknell in The Importance of Being Earnest. He has a job? Or the Dowager Duchess in Downton. What is a weekend? If you've never heard of those two people, never mind, it's not particularly important. But this is a challenge, isn't it? All work is dignified, all work is responsible, all work is good, and all work is necessary. There's great danger in a church with our particular cultural background that we see the lawyer or the architect or the doctor as somehow superior because I've got a qualification and my parents slogged away so I could get it, paying my college fees, then somehow my role is superior. What unutterable snobbery. And the Christian gospel cuts right across. Oh, I'll only fulfill my potential if I become, I don't know, a management consultant. How ugly. And the Christian gospel calls us to repent of such snobbery. The caste system of the Western secularist. Isn't that extraordinary? Don't you find when somebody asks you, I mean, I do, I confess myself, what do you do? We immediately pigeonhole them and make a value judgment. Don't you do that? But I could make a very reasonable case that the plumber or the shelf stacker or the sewage worker or the garbage collector is of equal, if not greater value than the medic or the musician or the banker or the broker. If you want to check whether you're a snob about your work, ask this question. If I was made redundant tomorrow, would I be prepared to work at anything and still think it's of equal value? I remember some lady falling on hard times in our neighbourhood down in the West Country, a county lady of great significance. And the times were so hard that she found herself going round the public toilets changing the canisters that you find in them. Do you think that's of lesser value? How we've bought the Greek worldview. Now, this should have a profound impact on how we view the station to which we have been assigned. Indeed, what we're prepared to do for the sake of the gospel. As we begin to say, actually, all of these things are of equal value. And if later on, as we go through the series, we think, actually, there's something even bigger to be doing, I could be prepared to do absolutely anything. Now, I suggest that the lad on the checkout till or the bloke at the barrier on the underground is of equal, the person handing out the Evening Standard. In fact, if the garbage collectors stop collecting the rubbish, would it not have greater significance than if the lawyers stopped doing law? Wouldn't it? Or if the sewage workers stopped cleaning the sewers, would it not have greater impact than if the musicians stopped playing music? Observation number two is very closely related. Not only should we not be snobbish about work as Christians, the world will be, we shouldn't. Not only should we not be snobbish about work, we should also not be super spiritual. Now, I want to tackle this final area, which is extremely important, where we can fall into a trap of thinking about our work in a worldly, unchristian way. And the mistake comes through misreading one verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. It's the last cross-reference. It's on a page in the New Testament that will be revealed shortly. Page 1150. Here we find the language of calling. And the language of calling is also used to speak of vocation, a calling out. And the language of vocation was picked up by the reformers in the 16th century to correct a wrong understanding of priests and vicars and church workers. They were tackling an issue where people said, oh, people with a special calling from God to be a priest or a church worker have a higher calling than your average man in the street. And the reformers argued that everybody has a calling or a vocation, that all are of equal value, and all work is done, if done with a sense of dignity and responsibility, is good. And so they spoke of all people having a vocation from God. But this language has been taken by some today to suggest that God has for you particularly a unique calling that is yours and yours alone, that you, with your particular range of gifts and abilities, can only fulfill, and therefore you have to find that unique triangular-shaped hole so that you, a triangular-shaped person, can fit into it. Have you heard that sort of thing? You've got to fulfill your potential. It's basically the same idea. And it is a misreading of 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible never speaks of calling in that way, and never uses the word calling to speak of a particular job fitted for you specifically. Okay, there are 51 uses of the word calling in the New Testament. I've looked up all of them this week. 46 of them are used to speak about becoming a Christian. 4 of them are used about being called to live a holy life or to live in peace. And in just one case, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, it is used to speak of the station to which you have been appointed. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 7:20. Each one should remain literally in the calling in which he was called. Now, what Paul is talking about there is some people have been put in the station of a slave. Some people in 1 Corinthians 7 have been put in the station of a single person. Others have been put in the station of a married person. Some people are circumcised, some people are uncircumcised. And Paul is saying, look, what matters is not the broad station in which you've been appointed by God, whether you're a plumber or a banker or an accountant or an actuary. What matters is you live out your calling as a child of God in a holy way in that particular station. It has nothing to do with God having a special place for you as an individual. And you can see that from verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God, and therefore each should remain in the condition in which he was called. But Christians persist in the 21st century in suggesting to us, because Jemima has been gifted in jazz piano, she can only fulfill her vocation if she becomes a concert pianist. Or because Godfrey has a PhD in adding up, he can only fulfill his vocation if he becomes an accountant. Now, can you see that that is little difference to Steve Jobs to Richard Branson, it's what our friend from the New York Times calls garbage advice, and it's certainly not biblical. God is far, far more concerned with how you live where he has placed you than with what particular job you do. May I say, God isn't particularly interested in what job you do. Some of you will have a station as a slave in a bank. It is slavery, basically, isn't it? You're paid, but it's slavery. You all know that. Some of you will be a slave in a law firm. All the slaves were lawyers and bankers in the first century. Some of you will be slaves in a law firm. Others, you'll be slaving away, handing out the Evening Standard. And some of us will be slaving away on the checkout till or stacking cells. God isn't particularly concerned about what state, but each of you in the station that you've been given, well, he wants you to obey the command of God and to live a godly life. Listen to this advice given by a Church of England vicar, which our New York Times columnist would declare as only one thing. Listen to it. Each of us has a vocation. Something allows each of us with our own unique blend of talents, gifts, and skills to flourish. Something that makes our heart sing. The challenge is to find our own song. Richard Branson, 21st century, the mood of the age. What would Anne Williamson, the Church of England vicar, have to say to the single mother in Manchester trapped in poverty who has a PhD in something, this, that, or the other, but can't escape from the poverty trap she's in? Can't possibly follow her dream? Bad luck. Do you see what garbage advice it is? Terrible to suggest that she's got a special vocation she's especially gifted for unless she finds it. And what would... It's Steve Jobs, isn't it? And it's utterly enslaving. Utterly enslaving. The Bible tells us that all work is good, that we were made to work. There's a dignity in every area of work. Will affect how we treat everybody at work, won't it? That we are responsible in all the work that we do, and that we need to work. And the Bible tells us that true satisfaction will be found in pleasing God as we work at the work we happen to be doing in the station he's given to us. Now, I realize I haven't said anything about unemployment. I'm sorry about that. I meant to have a little section on unemployment. Some of us will be out of work. It's a horrible situation to be in. But you can still work. There's still good things to do for others. And doing nothing is not a good position to be in, so make yourself available. And if necessary, come into the office and ask what you can do to help. But seek to find some work to do. Well, next week, we're going to see that God frustrates our work, so I hope you'll come back. It sounds depressing, doesn't it? But you will find it makes sense of every day of our working life. Let's pray together. Thank you for the high calling of labor and of all work. Our Father, we do come to you in humility and repent of our very pagan attitudes to work. Forgive us for thinking about work in a wrong way. We thank you for the dignity of the people who help make the world go round in all sorts of ways around us every day, and we praise you for them. Pray that you would help us to work as unto the Lord, the sense of responsibility to you and to others. And we pray that you would graciously give us the necessary work so that we can be fed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.